If you have your copy of Scripture, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And there's actually going to be a lot of Scripture this morning, and it's in your handout. If you need something, all the references will be they'll be on the screen as well. Okay, students, right here. Thanks for going this weekend. And I know you had a choice on what you could have done, and I really appreciate you making this a priority to be here this weekend. And those of you that are new friends and stuff like that, welcome. Welcome to Living Stones. We're glad you're here. We think teenagers are awesome in this place, because you guys are. We love you guys. And so, here's the deal. About 35 minutes, you're going to be out of here, so I want you to stay awake, okay? Can you do that? I may have to come get one of you to use you, so be alert, so I don't drag you up there, okay? So, sit up straight. Let's go. There you go. Yeah. All right. We're in the second week of a series that we're called Didn't See It Coming, and it comes from a book. The title, at least, comes out of a book that, by Carrie Newhoff. And guys, let's make sure the room's a little bit cool, because that'll help us stay awake. So, the second week, Didn't See It Coming. And in the book, Carrie Newhoff is the author of that. And he lists seven of the greatest challenges that no one expects and everyone experiences. And there's things, in fact, we talked about a little bit, and this isn't really what the series is about, but it just kind of helps us launch in some areas. But we dealt with the issue of cynicism last week, and we said that when you think of somebody being cynical, you kind of tend to think of an older person. And in fact, I gave you one of my life goals last week is that I don't want to grow up to be an old, grumpy old man. Amen? And if you're a woman, you don't want to be a grumpy old man either. So don't do that. And so but anyway, he kind of identifies some things. And when we think of cynicism, you think of being negative. But many, many times what happens is this cynics, every cynic starts out as an optimist. Every cynic starts out. And it's kind of natural when our teens and 20s that we tend to think of being hopeful with life. We think that things are going to be good and stuff like that. But what happens is over time, life happens. And there's disappointments that come in our, there are hurts that come in our lives. And what happens many times is people become cynical and they kind of become negative. And so this week, as I was preparing, I woke up Tuesday morning. And that's normally a long study day for me, but for some reason, and so I came in and studied, but for some reason God put a guy that I knew by the name of Larry Chastain, put him on my heart. Larry is the father of Amy and David Anderson, or Amy's dad. They were in the first service this morning, Sophia and Camille are the students, and so. But I've known them from a former church in Independence at Birchwood back in the 90s. I knew Larry. Larry was the CEO of Blue Cross Blue Shield of Kansas City, and so he was a mover and shaker. And so back about 97, 98, he was always one of my favorite guys. He and his wife, they bought a home in Florida, and they kind of shared part-time there, part-time here, and so their plans were to retire, live this great life, and so that's kind of what their plans were. But about late 90s, early 2000s, he began to have some symptoms, didn't know what it was. It turned out being MS, and it was a bad, it hit him like a vengeance. And not long after that, in fact, Amy was telling me this morning that his wife, was kind of, in fact, she said she really began to start exercising and kind of, because she knew she's going to have to take care of Larry as the disease progressed. And in the middle of that, she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's and died about a year ago. So Larry's one of my favorite people. He was just, he's always just one of those guys that just was always positive and stuff like that. And so God put him in my heart. He's in a long-term care facility over here in Lee Summit. And so I texted Amy and said, how can I see Larry? And so I went over Tuesday afternoon just to see him. And what has happened for him recently or in the last couple of years, he's had to have a leg amputated. Because the blood clots and stuff like that, and is getting ready to lose the other one. That's his prognosis. And so he's in this bed over there, and so I went in and thinking I'd be there 15 to 20 minutes, and I was there 2 hours. And so his room was really hot, so that's why I want this room to be cool. But I just talked with him, and as I talked with Larry, there's something that I noticed. Is Larry has every reason to be cynical. He has every reason to be negative, but he's the complete opposite of that. In fact, I left being encouraged by my time with him. And even as a man who never gets, the only time he gets out of bed is whenever they shower him. He stays in his room. He said, I don't really interact with the people that stay here, but the people that come in and take care of me, I feel like that God has put me here to speak hope into their lives. And he said, Dan, I feel like I still have purpose. He turned 75 years old yesterday. What's your excuse? What's my excuse? So that's just cynical. It's just one of those things. You know, Kerry Newhoff, in his book, he kind of identifies some ways to cultivate what he believes. The antidote for being cynical is curiosity. And he said, you know, there's five ways that we can build curiosity in our life. Is one is schedule a time for creative thinking. And he kind of gives the idea of, you know, read a book about something you don't know anything about. Google something. I mean, totally research it. And what happens is you begin to learn about stuff you didn't know. The neurons, is that the right word? Neurons in your brain begin to fire up. I mean, some of us have neurons. I hadn't even said that word since about sixth grade. So anyway, but some things begin to fire up. And he even talked about do something physical. You mow the yard, you ride a bike, exercise, whatever. Because what happened, I've noticed this in my life. I sit at the desk, you know, a lot of the week, that when I'm out mowing or working in the yard, I think differently. My brain kind of clears up. And so he challenges to do that. Another thing he says is learn to ask open-ended questions. He said we've lost the art of asking questions and listening for an answer. In fact, many times what happens is we'll ask a question and then automatically start building our response before they even say it. Another thing he says is give fewer answers. Don't be talking all the time. Learn to just listen. And man, I talk a lot. You don't have to amen there, but I do. I talk a lot. Another thing is dream more. Dream more. And then the fifth thing, he talks about two specific questions, pivotal questions that we need to ask. One is why, and the other one's why not. And the answer is why. That's the question that we drove our parents nuts with. Why? Why can't it? Why? And the reason we did that is because that's the way you discover. That's the way we learned about the world, is asking why. And he says that by asking the word why, that makes us lifelong learners. And it helps us as we interact and engage with people around us. It helps us to understand why people act the way they do. Why did that person have that emotion when I share? I mean, why? And then the other question is, why not? In other words, why not try something different? Why not say yes to a new opportunity? And he concludes by saying that curiosity is a discipline, and if we practice it long enough, that hope will begin to rise and flourish. And when hope flourishes, cynicism doesn't stand a chance. And if I was giving just a pep-up speech, we'd kind of stop there, but I'm not going to stop there. So we got more to go. So the second thing he talks about is the thing of compromise. Compromise. Cynicism, compromise. And he tells a story of when he started out as a lawyer, that he, one afternoon, the one of the senior members of his law firm where he was working, he was in his 20s, but the senior law firm said, you could use my office. And so one day he went in that office and he's sitting in this big dream office overlooking everything. And he begins to just think about what life might look like 20 years down the road. And he said, as I began to think about that, that God gave me a vision of what life might look like. I'm thinking 20 years down the road, and as he was doing that, that God gave him a vision that changed his life. He said, I was 45 years old, envisioning being 45 years old and enjoying the fruits of my labors, the fruits of thriving in a practice. I was extremely successful, but morally bankrupt. He said, in the vision, my marriage and family had fallen apart. My values were compromised. And despite my success, he said, I wasn't going to be the person I thought I was going to be. From age 8, he had the vision of being a lawyer. He dreamed of being a lawyer. But everything changed that day when God called him from being a lawyer into the ministry. But he said, beyond that, he said, God gave me a glimpse of the battle of character that we all experience. When we all, little by little, we begin to compromise, and in the process, integrity goes out the window, and we begin to tell half-truths or rationalize or make excuses for our sin. And as we compromise, it creates a gap between who we are and who we want to be. It's not that you're a terrible person, but you're certainly not your best either. I mean, most of us know one. Most of us can tell stories of people that we know who have sold out, who have given in to the dark forces of greed or self-absorption and blind ambition. And what's scary and what's true is that can happen to any of us here this morning. And it begins so subtle that most of the time we didn't see it coming. I mean, you didn't sell your soul to the devil, but you for sure rented it. And over time, 1,000 little decisions and choices have left you compromised. And the result is what we're going to talk about this morning, is it's torturing your soul. Talked about last week, we live in a world that emphasizes the outside. That emphasizes, you know, making our body, making our outward shell look good and be everything. And we eat well and we exercise and we detox. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But the problem is that we think or talk a little, think of little. We don't talk very much about what's going on the inside of us. But our outside is not who we really are. Our body is literally a house for who we are. And one day, our physical body will die, but spiritually, we will live on forever. Neither heaven or hell. That's why Jesus said in Mark, "What good is it for man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" The major focus on loving and caring for our bodies and never saying no to gratifying our physical needs, which, again, isn't always a bad thing. I mean, it's good for us to eat right and to exercise, but so few of us ever think about caring for our souls. And the tragedy today is that there's so many people who look so good. They look really good on the outside, but on the inside, they're empty. And I'm not just talking about people that deny God or deny God's existence. I'm talking about good, church-going, Bible-believing Christians whose souls are being tortured. Kind of like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a guy whose second to Jesus had a greater influence on and impact on the first century Christianity than anyone else. And so you would think that somebody would like that God used in incredible ways, would never struggle with his faith, would never struggle with sin or becoming the person that God had called him to be. But apparently that wasn't the case. And proof of that in Romans 7, in fact, we talked about this in men's group last week. Romans 7, he says this. Students, you listening? Listen to this right here. See if you identify with this. Paul said, "I really don't understand myself. I really don't understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate." Anybody identify with that? I mean, I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do anything that is wrong, but I do it anyway. There's this internal battle within us where you promise God that you'll never, ever do it again, and then all of a sudden you do it again. You're plagued with guilt and conviction, and sometimes what happens is you begin to try to cover up that sin because you don't want anybody else to know. And on the outside, you can fool most anybody. You slap a church smile, a Christian smile on your face, and you speak the right word. You can speak that Christianese better than anybody, and you can fool most people around you, but on the inside, you can't fool yourself, and you ain't fooling God. Result is you're miserable on the inside. That there's a turmoil and your soul is being tortured because of a secret sin. See, at some point, all of us can identify with Paul. There's a battle raging for our soul. First Peter addresses this battle. And he says, dear friends, 1 Peter 2:11, he says, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that what? Look at this. That wage war against your soul. Notice he's talking to Christians here, and he's reminding them that you're not of this world. You're just passing through. So abstain. Keep away from worldly desires because they're waging war against your soul. They have a potential to torture your soul. And there specifically, there are two things that torture the soul. The first thing is this. If you're taking notes, we're tortured by the things that we've done. When we do something that breaks the heart of God and we carry an unconfessed sin, we begin to feel guilty and we feel tortured. In fact, David talked about this in Psalm 38:3. He says of it that there's no health in my body. There's no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. There's a weight because of my sin. I'm overwhelmed. I don't have the strength. My soul is being tempted. It's being tortured. This is a root beer bottle that I got. Triple X root beer. Anybody ever hear of that? You probably didn't, unless you grew up in Texas, you didn't hear about that. Bottles, Coke bottles have, and in Texas, everything's a Coke. So let's go get a Coke. But anyway, I have this bottle because it's significant in my life for two reasons. Number one, my first job. I remember getting paid for my first job. I mowed my first yard in third grade. And the person really took advantage of me because the grass was really high. And it took me all day to mow that thing. I was sweating like a big dog. And at the end of it, she gave me a dollar and a triple X root beer. And so I keep that in my office just to remind me about that. But there's something else that was significant that involved Coke bottles. And it happened when we lived in White Salmon, Washington. I was in first grade. and so it was, I look back, it was probably one of the favorite places, one of my favorite places to live. We lived at the base of Strawberry Mountain that overlooked the city of Benjamin and the Columbia River. So it was, man, we used to take a pack of lunch and go up on the mountain and just kind of oversee all that stuff. But it was just for a young boy, it was an absolute blast. My brother Mark and I, he's 15 months younger than me, he and I would go out and play and just be adventurous. We'd get up, watch Tarzan in the morning, you know, grab some breakfast and just be out all day long and just have a blast. And so there was a kid in the neighborhood that we used to play with who now looking back, the kid was a bully. I didn't realize at the time. We just thought he was an older kid that liked to play with us. And so one day we're out playing and he says, hey, you guys want some candy? Yeah. So yeah, every first grader wants candy. Are you kidding me? And so he said, we got to go to my house, get some Coke bottles because these things were probably worth about 2 or 3 cents a piece. Big money back then. And so you didn't just throw these away. You went and collected them because you could collect them and turn them in for money. And so he said, we go to my house, get some Coke bottles. And so off we went down from our house to the town and kind of past town. And there was this little alley. And sure enough, we walk up on this house and there was an outbuilding from there. And sure enough, there were two cases of Coke bottles right there. And so he told my brother, hop over there, grab those. So he gets those Coke bottles, hands them over the fence. We take them to the grocery store there downtown. And I bought a Three Musketeers candy bar. Life doesn't get any better than that. Got a full Saturday ahead of us, eating that candy bar. And as we're walking back up to our house, he tells us, that wasn't my house. And those weren't my Coke bottles. And if you guys don't do what I want you to do, I'm going to tell your parents. Ah! I mean, this, immediately the tears began to flow. And for I don't know how long, it seemed like for months, we carried that. And that's the first time that I ever remember feeling guilt. Because I've been taught that it wasn't right to steal. And so when I went to bed that night, I I felt that. I felt that weight of that. And like I said, we cared weeks, months. I don't. It seemed like forever. It's probably been 2 days, but it seemed like forever. Well, fast forward a little bit. We moved from there to East Texas, and 3 or 4 years later, I'm living in the Longview, Texas area, and I'm going over to a friend's house to play with him. And I remember going over there, and he showed me a magazine that he found. And I didn't realize it on that day, but that day I was losing a part of my innocence. And I remember leaving his house and laying in bed at night with a sense that I had done something wrong. And for years I didn't tell anybody about that. And I carried a tremendous amount of guilt and shame, and inwardly I was tortured. Why are we tortured in our souls? Sometimes it's because of an unconfessed sin that we carry. And the truth is that there are a lot of people, perhaps even some here today, that are holding on to some sort of out-of-control sin. And in the back of your mind, you know that if it was exposed, that it could be really, really bad. And so what you do is you keep it hidden, and as a result, your soul is being tortured. There is a battle raging in your soul, and you're losing the battle. And many of us didn't see it coming. Little by little, you begin to rationalize your sin. You surrounded yourself with people who compromise, who don't have any convictions. That's why the Bible students, why the Bible talks so much about surrounding yourself with good friends, because you're going to become like the people you hang with. And so little by little, you hanging around people like that, is you begin to drift. It's hard not to drift, and you begin to justify your sin. And a sign that you're drifting is that there's a growing gap between your public life and your private life. You project an image to everybody around you that everything is okay, but in your private life, you know that that's not accurate. You're a hypocrite, is what the Bible calls it. It's a Bible word. Thing about hypocrisy is that it's really easy to spot in people around us, but it's hard to spot in ourselves. And in fact, we tend to judge ourselves based on our intentions and others by their actions. And when we're not honest with ourselves, we can begin to drift, and we often hide who we really are, and it's eating away at our soul. We're tortured by the things we've done. The second thing, the reason we're tortured is because we're tortured by the lies that we believe. We're tortured by the lies we believe. You know, the truth of the matter, our enemy Satan is a liar. In fact, John 8:44 describes him. He says, the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. If his lips are moving, he's lying. And when we buy into his lies, our souls are tortured. We're paralyzed with fear. One of our favorite things to do always has kind of been that way even before kids, is favorite things to do for entertainment around our house is scare each other. And actually, Jana and I like it more than our kids do. In fact, one of my favorite, I like to kind of go in and just turn out all the lights, and while they're in the shower or something like that. In fact, I remember one time back when I was a staff at Birch, we had a meeting late one night, and it's when Caleb and Levi were just babies, and so I get home about 8:30, and the kids are already in bed, and Jana's in the shower, and so I turn every light off in the house and climb under the bed. And she gets out of the shower. She knows exactly what I'm doing. And we're like just standing there in silence for like 15 minutes. So we kind of carried that on when our kids, they'd take a shower and stuff like that. And so I would get up there, turn off all the lights. And sometimes I would hide in the closet. Sometimes I'd go downstairs, watch TV, and they're up there, walk out in the pitch darkness. And, you know, you hear, Mom, where's Dad? I mean, to the point that, I kid you not, my college son Caleb, when he was home from college, I would do that, and he'd say, Mom, where is he, you big wuss? What are you doing, dude? Come on. Paralyzed in fear. And that's the way so many people are today, that they're believing the lies of the enemy, and they're tortured in their soul, that they're a prisoner of something that is not true. Satan is a liar, and he's what he says to you. He says if anybody knew your secret, they would reject you. They wouldn't like you anymore. You can't tell anyone what you've done. That'd be the stupidest thing you could ever do. The enemy lies to you, and he tries to connect what you did with who you are, that's part of your identity because you failed at something. That means that you're a failure. You messed up once. You have no hope. You might as well continue to do it over and over again. You're just a screw up. You've blown it, and you can't tell anyone else. So you start believing the lie, and you start to believe that you've got to carry the secret to the grave. But what you don't realize is that secret, your secret, is taking you to the grave. Your soul's being tortured. So what's the answer? What do you do when you realize you're being tortured by your past? Last week we talked about learning the discipline of preaching to your soul. I mean, all of us talk to ourselves, right? At some point, we talk to ourselves. And so it's so important that we learn to preach to our soul. And here's one of the things. When you find yourself feeling like your past is holding you down, you feel that torture, you begin to preach to your soul, and you tell yourself, first thing here, it's better to confess your sin than it is to hide it. So it's better to confess your sin than it is to hide it. See, the antidote is confession. Proverbs 28:13 says, people who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive what? That's scripture, not on the verse. Mercy. Mercy. You confess your sins, and there's two ways you confess. First, you confess your sin to God for forgiveness. You confess your sin to God for forgiveness. Forgiveness and healing begin by getting honest with God over your sin. The writer of Proverbs says that when we hold on to our sin, that we don't prosper. We don't prosper. It poisons us. I ate a tuna fish. I ate my last tuna fish sandwich in 1978. You know how I remember that? You all like tuna fish? Tuna fish is of the devil, dude. Here's how I remember. I was at a church function, and some sweet old lady brought tuna fish sandwiches. Probably been sitting on her counter all afternoon long. And so when I ate it, I got violently sick. And I remember it was like poison in my system, and I got sick all night. I thought I was going to die. And then I really got upset because I was afraid I wasn't going to die. I mean, it was that sick. If you ever had food poison, that's kind of the way it feels. Unconfessed sin is like poison to your soul. And Satan knows that. That's why he tells you to keep it to yourself, that there's no way that God will ever forgive you. And so he keeps you living in shame. Here's the deal. Shame is always from the enemy. Shame is always from the enemy. He is a liar. Satan is a liar. His mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. And the one way he does it through unconfessed sin. Sin poisons your soul. But if you let it out, if you confess it, there's mercy and grace and forgiveness. Macy was right. She shared the verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great memory verse for us all. God's faithful. He doesn't hold it against you. He forgets your sins. He casts them in the sea of forgetfulness. When you get a new phone, what do? You just kind of hand it over to them or sell it to Craigslist with all your stuff on it? Heck no. You delete it. You erase it, and it's gone. When it's gone, it's gone. In God's eyes, when you confess your sins, they are gone. And somebody needs to hear that right now, because right now you're holding on to guilt for something you did in your past, something 5, 10, 15 years ago, And 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess it to God, he's forgiven you. It's under the blood, and you need to let it go. And don't make me go frozen on you. Let it go. Let it go. No. Let it go. First, we confess our sin to God for forgiveness, but then Scripture teaches that there's another step of conviction that so many people don't make. First, we confess to God for forgiveness, but secondly, we confess our sin to others for healing. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Notice it says, confess your sins to others, not to God, but to each other. And then as you do, pray for each other so that you may be healed. You confess your sins to one another because confession breaks the power of sin. It opens the door for major breakthrough. There's healing, and that's why it's so important for you to be connected in a life group or Sunday school class where God's Word, you're studying it together, and you pray and encourage one another, and you talk about your common struggles and accountability. That's what being in the body of Christ looks like. Now, here's the deal. Here's the ploy of the enemy. The ploy of the enemy is to isolate you. The ploy of the enemy is when you get your feelings hurt, you just walk away. Because if he knows if you can get up there, you're just an open target for him. And so that's why the worst thing you could do when you're going through a difficult time is to pull away from the body of Christ, to pull away from your brothers and sisters in the Lord that can encourage you and challenge you and love you. And when you're weak and when you're failing, when you're walking through a difficult time, they're walking with you and you know you're not alone. So many times, and man, I remember in my life, I remember when walking through difficult times that I would isolate myself and pull away, and I was playing right into the enemy's hands. Because I continued to hear the lies, and I was receiving the lies. Watch this. The mark of spiritual maturity in your life, mark of spiritual maturity in my life is a short time span between our sin and our confession. That when you sin, I mean, the mark of real spiritual maturity is not perfection. None of us are going to be perfect. None of us are going to get it right all the time. And so the mark that we're growing in the Lord is that when we sin, that there's a short time span. We become convicted over our sin, and that there's a short time span between sinning and confession. Of saying, God, I recognize that I was wrong. Forgive me. Of calling my brother or sister in the Lord and say, man, I've messed up. I'm struggling. I need help. I need you to pray for me. I need you to hold me accountable. I need your encouragement. And every time you begin to think that, the enemy goes, shh. Keep it to yourself. Don't tell anybody. And when he does that, you preach to your soul. And you say, soul, it's better to confess my sin than it is to hide it. And then you begin speaking to the enemy. And I don't know if you have a pet name for the enemy. My pet name for Satan is a dog-faced mullet. You dog-faced mullet, greater is he that's in me than is in the world. That he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And you begin to preach the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we have the Word of God inside of us, that he who conceals their sin doesn't prosper, but if we confess it and turn from our sin, we'll receive mercy. You speak to him and you preach to your soul. Last week we dealt with a heavy soul, and David, remember one day David discovered he was walking through being depressed, just being down, and he said, soul, why are you so downcast? So why are you so discouraged? He was preaching, he was speaking to himself. And then he said, so, remember he stopped, shifted gear. So, put your hope in God. Quit isolating yourself. Quit being just dwelling on the negative. Put your hope in God. And we need to do the same thing when it comes to dealing with tortured soul. We need to remind our soul that it's better to confess my sin than it is to hide it. And the next thing you need to tell your soul is that in Christ I'm free. Remind yourself that Christ will set me free, that we don't have to live this way. There's a better way. When the enemy says that you'll always be this way, that there's no hope for you, you say, in Christ, I'm free. I don't have to live under it anymore. You may think you'll always be that way, you'll always be bound, and that's just the way I am, that the way out is too painful. But there's a better way. Here's another lie. Students, we're about done. Y'all still awake? Here's another lie I believed. When I was about a junior in high school, there was, you know, I had a door open. Remember I told you about the magazine the kids showed me? That door was open when I was young. I still struggle with that in high school. Here's what I thought. I thought I was the only boy, teenage boy, that struggled with that. And there was a thing we did in the community where I lived. We had a group of friends that would after our dates, we'd meet at the church. And one of my best friend's dad was the maintenance guy for the church, so he had keys to every church. In fact, that's how I learned how to drive a church bus. In the middle of the night, driving a church bus. But we'd meet in the fellowship hall. We'd pop popcorn. Sometimes there'd be 15, 20 guys in there. And most of the time we're talking about who won the football game or what movie we saw or what kind of pizza we ate at Pizza Hut or whatever. But one night, our conversation got serious. And we began to talk about our struggles. And I walked out of there that night thinking that I wasn't the only one, realizing that I wasn't the only one. That's what Paul says. He says, there's no temptation that has overtaken you that is common. Everything's common to man. We all deal with something. No temptation in your life is no different from what others experience. And watch this. And God is faithful. Put it on the screen there, Cole. And God is faithful. Even if we're faithless, He is faithful. Even when we're weak, He is faithful, and He will not allow the temptation to be more than we could stand. There's a way out. There's a way out. In Christ, there's always a way out. You have hope. Stop living under the lie. Just bow your heads for a moment. We're going to just sing, and then we're out of here. But before we do, some of us need to begin a conversation right here. Maybe you need, from here, you need to spend more time with the Lord. Maybe you need to spend some time with a Christian friend. But begin the conversation right here. God, I recognize, I see, God, there's a lie that I'm believing. There's a sin that I'm trying to hide. And it's torturing my soul. God, would you set me free? So, he who conceals his sin will not prosper. Call out to him. Begin the conversation. Let's stand and sing.